Well, it is wonderful to be here together, and it was difficult in trying to determine what text of Scripture that I would have read. Thank you, Reynold, for doing that, because we are going to be looking this morning at, in a sense, a summary of Advent. And so we're going to be looking at a number of passages. In fact, just to highlight what I will be doing, is that I will be looking at an Old Testament and a New Testament passage for each of the Advent themes this morning. And so in this kind of quest to understand a little more about Advent, I was a little curious, and so I decided to ask myself the question, where did Advent at Christmas come from? The history of lighting candles and focusing on these four themes of hope and love and peace and joy is actually really hard to determine. It seems that the first written evidence of Advent started in about the 4th century in those places that are modern Spain and Europe. In history, Advent had a double focus, because the word Advent refers to both Christ coming in human flesh, that is, at his birth, and then also Advent, meaning his second coming. In history, for the first 2 weeks of Advent, the church often reflected on the second coming, and the last 2 weeks, they would transition to focus on Christ in the manger. And what this meant was that Advent and Christmas are not merely about Jesus coming as a baby, but it's about everything since his birth. And so that is how we are to look, or I think it's a great way to look at Advent. The adoption of those themes, the themes of hope and love and peace and joy, and the ongoing conversation regarding them often revolves around, what order do we put them in? This year, I think I go to Jeremy every year. So what are we doing? Is it joy, then love, then peace, then hope? Yeah. We're doing hope, then love, then peace, then joy. Okay, I've got it all straight. Now we can move on. But regardless, the twin focus of incarnation, of Christ coming and the second coming, draw us to look at the one moment that God broke into our history, and also to look at his coming again in glory as our hope and as our love and as our peace and of our joy that is surrounded by Advent in Christmas, and also the Advent of the cross and the Advent of Christ's return. Hope, love, peace, and joy. They are lights on a hill that don't primarily draw us to be hopeful or to love more or to find peace or to be more happy, but to find Jesus, who is all of those things for us because he came and he is coming again. And this morning we want to take a little closer look at that Advent as the light shining for our lives. And so we begin with hope, and we see that hope lies in the light. And I think you'll notice on the screen you have your texts before you that we are going to be looking at. So Psalm 130, 1-8, and Titus chapter 2, 11-14. So we begin, and I encourage you to turn to these passages with me. In Psalm chapter 130, verses 1-8, we read, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O hope, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And then Titus chapter 2, verses 11-14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. One of the most paralyzing moments in any person's life is when they face hopelessness. It is finding yourself in the middle of the Sahara Desert, hundreds of miles from any kind of civilization, with absolutely no water, knowing that you cannot make it back and that you will die. And so, what are some of those moments that can come in people's lives? It might be the parent who sits in a doctor's office as the oncologist tells them that their 8-year-old girl has an inoperable tumor the size of an orange pressing upon her ocular nerve. It is just before Christmas, and instead of a thank you and a bonus, an employer hands a father with 4 children his separation papers. It is a teenager sitting alone in her blocked out bedroom with a pen and paper, writing her last words to this world before she intends to swallow the bottle of pills that's sitting beside her. This is deep hopelessness. A hopelessness that I pray you will never or have never experienced in your life. This kind of hopelessness is heartbreaking. But can I suggest that there is a hopelessness that is even greater if we consider the spiritual nature of our lives? The psalmist in Psalm 130 was so despondent, he was so sad that he cried out to God, pleading for God to hear him in such a low state that he was not certain that he could even count on God to provide mercy to him. And why is he so low? The answer is found in verse 3, where he laments, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The psalmist realized that no tragedy, there was no suffering that was more soul-draining than facing the terrible and eternal consequences of his sin. We might question why this is. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And it might have produced some discomfort. Maybe there was a consequence or two. Maybe it was even inconvenient. But it wasn't like facing cancer. It wasn't like facing poverty. It wasn't like facing hopelessness. It wasn't any of those things. But if we understand how hopeless our sin and our situation in our sin really is, and God's judgment over sin, we should feel a hopelessness like no other. Psalm 37, verse 38 says, "But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." No matter how we may feel or think, destruction awaits the wicked. The future of the unrepentant sinner is hopelessness. But some people think they can cheat death. Like singer Willie Nelson, who had a long history of tempting death. In 1969, his home caught fire and he rushed into the burning home to retrieve 2 of his most prized possessions. One, you might, makes a lot of sense. You might think it makes a lot of sense. One was his guitar. The second was a pound of marijuana. He had emphysema from a lifetime of chain smoking. In his late 80s, he quipped in a song that he had a dream that he died twice yesterday, but I woke up still not dead again today. Well, on October the 28th, 2023, death caught up with Willie Nelson. And because, as far as we know, Willie Nelson never repented before Jesus Christ, not only has death beaten him, but God has cut him off. When we look further in Psalm 130, verses 1 to 8, we see hopelessness is real. But it does not have to be our fate. The cure for the hopelessness is the hope and the promise of God's forgiveness. The psalmist says that in God's word he finds hope, and so he waits for the Lord who is coming with steadfast love and plentiful redemption. The psalmist does not have to wait cowering for the shadow of death to come in hopelessness. He can wait for the light that is dawning like a watchman watches over his duties in the night, because the promise of God's forgiving redemption is his hope. This hope that is the light on a hill was born in a barn some 2,000 years ago. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he states the hope of Jesus this way: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This salvation so dramatically changes their lives that it trains us, as it says, to renounce what is ungodly, the destructive patterns of this world, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." But because of his great salvation, and because of his forgiveness of our sins, and because of his atoning work on the cross, we wait upon the Lord with hope. We are not waiting for an idea. We're not waiting for an event. We are waiting for the very real appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will come with glory. He is that light on the hill. He is not hidden. He is not veiled, as he, in a sense, was in a bit when he was born. There are so many reasons, almost every reason, to be hopeless in this world. In fact, we might be surprised why despondency and the use of antidepressants and other means that we medicate ourselves with distractions is not actually higher than it is. Our world offers absolutely not a single reason for hope. But what if we look to the mountains where our help comes from? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 reminds us, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." At Christmas, we look to the light of hope. We do so because the birth of Jesus is leading us to look to the hill of Calvary at Easter. This is where our hope lives. Some people with more money than wisdom have looked to cryogenics. They have had their bodies frozen until a cure is found for what has killed them. But what they do not understand is that the disease didn't kill them. The disease didn't kill them. It was sin that kills. They died because of sin, and the world has no cure for it. If you and I have turned our eyes to Jesus, where our help comes from, we see our Savior who has taken our sins and has forgiven us. We can come before Him whenever we are downcast with sin and see His light illuminating His grace by His forgiveness and His restoring hope. Well, that is hope. And then there is love. And we see that love lies in the light. And here we want to look at Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, and 1 John chapter 4, 9 to 10. I would encourage you once again to turn to those passages, Isaiah 40, 1 to 5, and 1 John 4, 9 to 10. We read in Isaiah 40, 1 to 5, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A primary need of everyone goes and lives beyond the physical necessities of life, such as food and clothing. Everyone is searching for love. It is interesting that a person can have every physical need met, every want met, and yet still live in despair. But another person can be poor, and yet if they have the love of a family, of their children, of friends, of a church, they can be happy. But therein lies a problem. As ubiquitous as love is in songs and in poetry and Hallmark Christmas movies, people are still trying to find love. Gary Chapman noted that often when the love of parents is missing in the lives of their children, they try to fill the void. That is the children, they try to fill the void by chasing after destructive relationships because everyone wants love. All we need is love, someone once sang. But as another person has lamented, love is like rain that has evaporated. And no matter how hard people look for it, they could not and cannot grasp it. The search for love has become an obsession so real, so painful, it's like that stone in your shoe that you just can't get rid of. In some sense, love may be all you need, but if you cannot find it, life looks pretty bleak. We need love, and I pray that you have had the precious love of parents and of grandparents and siblings and friends and a church. But if we think that the love we need is fulfilled in a husband or in a wife or in a family, we will always be looking for love and it will have been in all the wrong places. I want to suggest to us that there is a love that satisfies the cravings of our hearts. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, Isaiah does not use the word love, but because love is an action, he speaks of what love does. Speaking for God, Isaiah calls for comfort for his people. This comfort, born out of his love, manifests itself as peace from the war of their lives and the forgiveness of their sins. This is dramatically different from our world. Love in this world is not comforting, but unrelenting craving. This is because worldly love does not understand self-sacrifice. It does not consider that it should seek the good of others before itself. When people are looking for love in this world, they are not looking to give themselves away. They are trying to find satisfaction for themselves, for their empty souls. The world is searching, and yet it has not found what it is looking for. But Isaiah hints in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, that the love people need is on its way. He announces with a loud voice that there is coming something that is earth-shaking, earth-shattering. It is so powerful, it is so unmistakable, that when it comes, there will be no valley or mountain or hill or rough place that shall keep it from coming. The valleys will rise, the mountains will fall, the rocky ground will be made smooth. It will all be turned into a freshly paved highway, straight and flat. And the prophet is telling us that God is going to send His comfort. He's going to send His love, and He will make sure that nothing can hinder it. The love that is the light on a hill was born in a barn some 2,000 years ago. In one of the best examples of love we find is 1 John chapter 4, 9 to 10. And it reveals that the love we need and have been seeking is found in Jesus. He states it this way: in this, the love of God was manifested among us. In other words, this is how He showed His love. That God sent His only Son into the world. The Father sent His dearly beloved child into this world, born in a manger. The Father temporarily forfeited the joy of having His Son with Him in heaven for the sake of love. Not a love that is greater than He has for the Son, but certainly comparable to it. He knew that if we were to know real, true love, unlike anything that our depraved world tries to provide, He would have to send His Son to the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is connected, is understood within God's wrath, His hatred, and unrelenting holiness and justice. God values His holiness and His justice as much as He does His love. But as only He can do, He did not replace His holiness and His justice and replace it with His love and get rid of one for the sake of another. Rather, He maintained and extended His holiness to us by judging His own Son for our sins. And this incredible gift of grace was wrapped with fine paper and the bow of His love. We had no idea what love was, and still would not know if God had not first loved us through Jesus Christ. He poured out His judgment on His Son, and Jesus satisfied God's wrath so that we would not know God's judgment, but we would know His love. Jesus came, sent from the Father into the world to love people who could not know love. He came as that bright love shining on a hill. He did not hide His love like a nervous teenager who likes a girl in his math class. He let His love shine from Christ's cradle through to Christ's cross and the tomb. We know love is important in this world. We know that. And one way is to look at what percentage of popular music is about love. If we would set aside every song about love, how much music would be left? I dare say not very much. And it seems that it does not matter what happens in our world, the need for love persists, and it is never found, because knowing love is knowing God's love through Jesus. At Christmas, we look to the light of love. We find that love at the manger. But even more so, we discover it fully on the hill of Calvary at Easter. Billy Bob Thornton has been married 6 times. But the record is held by a woman named Linda Wolfe, who has been married 23 times. I think it's safe to say that a probable reason that people might be get married 3 times or 4 or 6 or maybe even 23 is that they are looking for love. And what they don't understand is that they won't find it until they make their vows to Jesus Christ, to the one who is shining on the hill. There is no greater love than Jesus. if we have found the love of Jesus, He has first loved us with His grace. If Christ's love is ours, then we should love Him more than anything in this world. Then we turn to peace, and we see that peace lies in the light. And here we turn to Isaiah 57, verses 18 and 19, Colossians 1, 19 through 22. And again, I'd encourage you to look up these passages. Isaiah 57, 18 and 19, I have seen His ways, but I will heal Him. I will lead Him and restore comfort to Him and His mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal Him. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22. But in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His sacrifice, of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. I recall reading somewhere that our world has not had a time, a single time, in all of our history, where there has not been some kind of war that is raging. We live in a world of conflict. And on the one end, we have conflict between nations, and we have seen this lately between terrorist groups and nations, the conflict being so severe and so heinous that innocent victims, non-combatants, are being violated in ways that is inappropriate for young ears to hear. And that's on an international level. But when we focus in a bit, we see that there is conflict in our cities, when a criminal might walk into a store and only for a few dollars kills the clerk who is making minimum wage and just wants to pay his tuition. When we look behind closed doors and into our homes, there is war that is raging between couples. The level of domestic violence is alarming. And for all our desire for peace, we spend a lot of time making war. The rage of conflict all around us is disturbing. I pray that we would not either perpetuate or be the victim of such violence. This conflict is unsettling. It is heartbreaking. But I would like to suggest that there is a conflict that is even greater if we consider the spiritual nature of our lives. God observes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, the world in conflict. It says that God saw that the earth was corrupt, filled with violence, so much so that the solution was not a better judicial system. It wasn't more prisons. The solution was capital punishment for most everyone on a grand scale. The only ones who found favor and escaped judgment was a man named Noah and his family. In Isaiah 57, verse 18, God makes this comment, I have seen His ways. And we might ask, what has God seen? Well, God has seen rebellion and idolatry and sacrifice of children. He has seen adultery, hatred, and anger. God has seen His creation, and particularly Israel, in the throes of conflict. And this is more than firing a gun or wielding a knife in anger. Peace has disappeared in coveting, in greed, in selfishness, and in lies. And if conflict goes so deep as to even inflict the deepest thoughts of a person, inflicting the mind of a person, it does so with anxieties and worries and inner demons. In these cases, how can peace ever find a foothold? But as we can see, if we keep reading in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, that peace is not as far off as we might believe. God assures a people of war that he is promising healing, restoration of comfort. He is assuring people that are mourning because of death and destruction that their lips can produce sounds and words that are more than the cries of anguish. God states to them, peace, peace to the far and to the near. But how can this be? Our world has not known anything but war at every level of human interaction. And I would argue that if we think of peace only in terms of the civil wars or the wars such as are happening in Russia and Ukraine, we will miss God's promise of peace. This peace that is the light on a hill was born in a barn some 2,000 years ago. And what this says is that events thousands of years ago, things that happened long ago in the past, can still reverberate through history to create lasting and meaningful peace in our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22, Paul states the peace of Jesus this way. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." This peace that is not found in treaties or ceasefires is only found in Jesus. And it ironically, it came about in the most heinous and most violent warmongering way that I can imagine. Jesus, it says in verse 20, was making peace by the blood of his cross. On that day, darkness has fallen across the land, but the darkness could not overcome the light shining from that hill on which Christ's cross stood. And I would not blame someone for being pessimistic if they said that peace is impossible in this world. In some ways, I would agree entirely. We cannot find it even in our own hearts, never mind in families or among friends and in nations. Our world gives not a single reason to think that peace is possible. But if we turn to Jesus Christ, we find an outlook that could not be more positive. In Colossians 1, 21 to 22, Paul confirms that the conflict of our own lives, he says that we were at war with God, we were alienated, we were hostile, we were not only violent in our actions, but our every thought, our minds were full of hostile evil, but peace is not lost. For he continues saying of Christ, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. At Christmas, we look to the light of peace. We do so because the birth of Jesus is leading us to look to the hill of Calvary at Easter. This is where our peace lives. In our world, we have an entire multi-trillion dollar industry complex dedicated to peace. And yet, it does not matter how many police are walking the beat, how many soldiers huddle in trenches, or how many airmen drop bombs. We cannot seem to find peace. You and I have turned our eyes to Jesus. If we have looked to his peace that was accomplished on the cross, we can come to him in any conflict. Whether bullets are flying past our ears or are ricocheting around in our minds and our hearts, we can find the grace of peace. And then we come to joy. We see that joy lies in the light. And here we turn to Psalm 53, verse 6, and 1 Peter 1, 3. 53-9. Please follow along with me. Psalm 53:6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, where God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I was thinking about my day, and this is the other day that I was thinking about my day, and I was thinking about what I did. And I was thinking about this in the context of joy. And it was clear that I spent my day working towards my happiness. No one wants to be unhappy. No one wants to be discontent or dissatisfied. And so everyone works pretty hard to be happy. We might not get up in the morning and make a list of all the things that we might do that day that would make us happy, but I bet that all of us are certainly not waking up that day thinking of all the ways that we want to be unhappy. That's not what we do. Why do people go to work? To find something? To find some meaning? Well, that's chasing after happiness. Do they work for the money? That is chasing after happiness. Do they work for the necessities of life, for food and for clothing? Well, that is chasing after happiness. Do they work to have some leisure time? Maybe the purchasing of their wants and desires? Well, that is chasing after happiness. Do they work to retire comfortably? Well, that is chasing after happiness. You would think that with all the preoccupation with happiness, that people would indicate that they are actually growing in their happiness, seeing we are spending all of our existence trying to be happy. But a poll by the General Social Society tracks Americans' happiness and found that from 2018 to 2021, people's happiness cratered. For the first time since the survey began 50 years ago, more people say they're not very happy versus being very happy. We are living in an unhappy world. And I pray that each of us would not spend our lives chasing after joy that we can never find. That kind of wasted life is troubling. And I would suggest that real lasting joy is available to us if we don't look to our world, but God's word to find it. And in Psalm 53, verse 6, the psalmist speaks of God restoring the fortunes of his people, restoring their land, restoring their blessings, their freedom, restoring their faith. When God does this, it leads necessarily to rejoicing and to gladness. And that is the outcome. But what is the source? The answer to this question is found at the beginning of the verse where it says that salvation comes out of Zion. Zion is often a reference to Jerusalem. And so it seems that some kind of deliverance is going to come from there. This is not the source we would turn to if we follow the pattern of this world, though. We are told that we will rejoice when we have a new house. We'll rejoice when we have a better job, when we are married or we have children or we own a BMW. And as I say this, I'm aware that if you have listened to me week in and week out, we come back to this topic over and over again. And why do we do so? It's not because I've lost my mind, although you might think I have. At least I don't think I have, but would I know it? But I think it is because I figure that because I continue to struggle with this, that there might be quite a few of us that struggle with the same thing, if I'm normal, which is debatable in itself. We are slow to learn that if our needs are met, and even if we get everything that we want fulfilled, we will never be satisfied. And if we are not satisfied, we will always be unhappy. Rejoicing only is ours when God restores us. This joy that is the light on a hill was born in a barn some 2,000 years ago. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 3-9, we find out this restoring salvation comes out of Zion, and His name is Jesus Christ. In God's mercy, we are reborn through Jesus. Notice that it says that from Jesus is a vibrant, living hope, an imperishable inheritance, and a faith guarded until Jesus returns. In verse 6, it says that this is your real source of joy. And even though he goes on to say that we are going to be grieved by trials, we are going to suffer, we are going to go through sadness, we will be reborn as praise and glory and honor when we see Jesus. This is our joy-creating promise available to us because of salvation in Christ and His faithfulness. So why are we so often unhappy? Is it because God intends to keep joy from us? Does He hide it from us? I don't believe so. It is because we struggle to believe Him. We face all the trials of this life, all the sufferings, all the temptations, and because it seems like we're suffering and we're going through all kinds of heinous and awful things that God is not caring for us, and so we figure we can't rely on God for joy, and so we have to go out and get it ourselves. When we do this, we always turn to the world. But what Peter is saying to us is wait. He says, don't give up. Don't see the struggles and the sufferings and the trials of life as the robbing of your joy or the absence of happiness. It's actually the road to it. At Christmas, we look to the light of joy. We do so because when Jesus was born, salvation came to Zion and was leading us to look to the hill of Calvary at Easter. And this is where we find our happiness. In 2014, Marcus Persson sold his company, his software company, that created Minecraft to Microsoft. And it provided him a net worth of $1.3 billion. I don't get Minecraft. It's certainly not worth $1.3 billion. But about a year later, he posted a series of tweets. And I'm not on X or Twitter or whatever we're calling it now. but I do have access to the internet, so I can look up his tweets. So he does this series of tweets that described how his life was going after now he was worth $1.3 billion for selling his pixelated game. He describes how his life is unbalanced. How even though he is surrounded by people, he feels isolated. How he has tried to take care of his employees, but they all hate him. And even though he has found a great girl, she was afraid of his lifestyle and left him for a quote-unquote normal person. He demonstrates that money can't buy happiness. And it's indicative of all of this world. Nothing here can get us happiness. Nothing here will bring us joy. If you and I have looked to Jesus for our salvation, we can know deep joy that is beyond this world. A joy that transcends our suffering. We won't get everything we are told we should get. We won't get all the promises that this world says are ours. But we will get what is most important. We will get what we need. We will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Advent, either of Christ's birth or of his return, means there is something on the horizon the likes of which we have never seen before. It is the light of the Son of God rising over a hill that is not only something that we, as our hope, look forward to, it is finding love, it is gaining peace, it is our joy. It is to look to the mountain of God and find the author and the essence of hope and love and peace and joy. We find all of these in glorious abundance, not in this world, but in Christ alone. When we look to his coming at first light, not only making Christmas all it can be and should be, but it is also our means for this life and for the next.